The word of the Lord. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Jehoiada got for him two wives, and he had sons and daughters. But Jehoiada grew old and full of days and died. He was 130 years old at his death. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel and toward God and his house. Now after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king. Then the king listened to them, and they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served Asherim and the idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention. Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." But they conspired against him, and by command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. And when he was dying, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." At the end of the year, the army of the Syrians came up against Joash. They came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the princes of the people from among the people and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. Though the army of the Syrians had come with few men, the Lord delivered into their hand a very great army, because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Thus they executed judgment on Joash. When they departed from him, leaving him severely wounded, his servants conspired against him because of the blood of the son of Jehoiada the priest, and killed him on his bed. So he died, and they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. The word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for this day. And we thank you once more for your word. Help us now to hear your word. And in that hearing, help us to be encouraged, to be challenged, and to be obedient. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. For those of you who may be new to our service, I want you to know that I'm preaching through a series of sermons through the book of 2 Chronicles, which I've titled K-Drama or Kingdom Drama, because we see a lot of the kinds of themes and tropes that we see in Korean drama, soap operas, and so on. And so we've been considering together God's faithfulness, really, in the midst of all the chaos in the kingdom, and trying to garner what wisdom we can from the broken lives of the 19 kings of Judah. And today, as you just heard, we're going to consider the life of the seventh king of Judah, Joash. Now, I know it's been a couple of weeks since we've been talking about the kings of Judah, and so let me just kind of very briefly summarize what has transpired up to this point. The stories of the kings of Judah really begin with the death of King Solomon, and upon his death, his son Rehoboam took the throne, and he immediately listened to very bad counsel, which led to the division of the kingdom between the north and the south. And all of our attention now is going to be on the southern kingdom, or the kingdom of Judah. Rehoboam was followed then by his descendants, Abijah, Asa, and then Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat formed a very consequential alliance with the northern kingdom by marrying his son to the daughter of King Ahab and Jezebel in the north. And their political and religious influence led to idolatry in Judah under the kingship of King Jehoshaphat and his descendants, Jehoram and Ahaziah. So you can see the kind of this negative influence from the north and the southern kingdom now following the path of the northern kingdom. And then when Ahaziah died, just after 1 year on the throne, his mother, Athaliah, usurped the throne and attempted to wipe out the entire line of King David. And so the last time we saw that she almost succeeded in snuffing out the flicker of light of God's promises to David and his family. But one infant named Joash was rescued by his aunt and kept safe and raised in the temple where her husband and uncle Jehoiada happened to be the chief priest of the temple. So Joash's aunt, Jehoshabeath, and his uncle Jehoiada kept Joash safe for 7 years. And in those years, they were biding their time, gathering support among the lead families of Judah, setting captains over the various troops, and in a carefully orchestrated maneuver in the temple, they conspired with the Levites and the priests, and they overthrew Queen Athaliah, declared Joash the legitimate king of Judah, and they further destroyed the houses of idolatry of Baal and recommitted themselves to follow the Holy One of Israel. And so that brings us to our reading today. After a series of bad kings who had been influenced by the evil house of Ahab, with the coronation of Joash, there is a sense of restoration and renewal that a dark chapter in Judah's history has now been laid to rest. But there is also this note of foreboding in the chronicler's initial assessment. He writes, "And Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest." Right? He did what was right, but only during the time that his uncle and priest Jehoiada was around. Joash was just 7 years old when he took the throne, and you get the sense that in his reign, and certainly in the early years, he was merely a figurehead, and that it was his uncle, Jehoiada, the chief priest, who more or less ruled the nation. It was he, for example, who acted as his guardian father, who found two wives for him, as if to make doubly sure that the line of David would continue. Now, as we have seen with many of his predecessors, Joash's reign begins very well. In the verses that we skipped over today, we are told that Joash even instituted a new tax collection system to restore the temple of the Lord, which had been desecrated during the reign of Queen Athaliah. Instead of sending out IRS agents, which they had done before, to collect the annual tax for the temple as prescribed by Moses in the Torah, Joash set up a collection chest in the temple so that people could give more directly their offerings to the Lord. This practice will later be used by Nehemiah to fund the temple services. And while not the same offering box, even in Jesus' day, this legacy continued, where there were offering chests outside the temple gate into which a poor widow, as you will recall, will drop her last two remaining pennies. Given the opportunity here, we are told that the people gave generously, and Joash used the monies to restore the temple, purge the land of Baal worship, and under his uncle's oversight, he regularized worship in the temple. It's a very, very promising start. And all the days that his uncle priest is around, Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But then, as you also just heard, once Jehoiada, the chief priest, his uncle dies, Joash quickly comes under the negative influence of other counselors who lead him astray. He abandons his commitments to God and returns to the worship of Baals and idols as his father and grandfather had done before him. As with the first king, Rehoboam, the words of the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth rings true once more. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Then in what is now a familiar and recurring pattern, God sends his prophets to warn the king to repent, to return, but Joash rejects their words of warning, and again, God calls the wayward back to him. The prophet Isaiah, for example, will later exhort, "For thus says the Lord, God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength, but you were unwilling. Joash is unwilling, and instead he signs off on the murder of the final prophet who is sent to him, his cousin Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, perhaps someone who was his playmate during his time of hiding in the temple. This is especially egregious because his father had not only been his mentor, but had risked his very life to save Joash's life. And the fact that he has him murdered on the temple grounds demonstrates the degree of his impiety. When he had come to power, Jehoiada had specifically ordered that the queen, despite all her actions against God and against the house of David, not be killed on temple grounds. But Joash now desecrates the very ground which he had only recently rededicated to the Lord. Jesus himself will point out Zechariah in a series of messages condemning the Pharisees and the scribes and the hypocrites. And Jesus says, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. From the first pages of the Torah to the last pages of the Hebrew Bible, Jesus points out the rebellious and murderous history of God's people, of which they and every generation and we are all complicit. And predictably, Joash's rebellion against God and his murder of Zechariah results in judgment, that of war, defeat in battle, and untold suffering for the people of Judah. And Joash himself is badly wounded in battle and is killed by his own servants. You know, at this point, I feel like I could grab one of my last four or five sermons and just switch out the names and preach the same sermon. Because we've seen these themes now play over and over again. Some of you might know, Leo Tolstoy begins his novel, Anna Karenina, with the statement that every happy family is alike. And every unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. The chronicler, I think, would say, every evil king are alike, right? We've seen the same thing now over and over and over again. He has pointed out the dangers now of bad counsel, the difficulty of finishing one's life well, that suffering results from rebellion against God, that the blessings of progeny, prosperity, and peace come from obedience, that God is patient and gracious and sends his prophets to warn and to call back those who have gone astray, that God is involved in the lives of his people, that God responds to humility and repentance, and so on. We have seen these themes. Joash begins well, and he ends very badly. That story and that sermon has been preached already. But what struck me this week is why Joash ends so badly. And I think his demise provides a warning for us about the need for each and every one of us to secure a personal relationship, a personal faith with God. Joash spent the first 6-7 years of his life in the temple. I mean, he grew up in the church, right? And even though he had a very godly spiritual mentor, his faith was never his own. In this, his life story could have taken a very different turn, right? There is a parallel story, kind of, with the prophet Samuel. Remember, Samuel also kind of grew up in the church from birth. Like Joash, he also had a very powerful spiritual mentor in Eli. But unlike Joash, when Samuel heard God calling him, when God sent a word to him, he responded to it personally. He did not reject it as Joash does again and again and again. God called Samuel 3 times, and the 3rd time he finally understood, guided by Eli, this is God calling, and he responded and he obeyed. Joash is sent prophet after prophet after prophet to hear the word again and again, and each time he refuses to listen. And because Samuel was able to listen when his mentor, Eli, died, Samuel was able to remain faithful because his faith was his own. Now, I don't want to excuse Joash, but, you know, when we think about his life, we have to wonder, if he was never able to sort of mature into his faith because Jehoiada was loomed so large in his life. The chronicler tells us that Jehoiada lived to be 130 years old. And we know in the scriptures that long life is a sign of God's blessing. 130 years is longer than so many of the people of faith and blessed people in the scriptures. Sarah, Joseph, Moses, Aaron, Joshua, they all live less than 130 years. And so this number, it just is pointing to how powerful, how blessed he was. He was exceptional, so exceptional, in fact, that they buried him, we are told, among the kings of Israel, right? So they recognized his contribution to Israel, and they recognized the authority which he exercised. It was as though he were king. And, you know, it's very hard to shine or to follow in the footsteps of someone who casts such a large shadow. I also wonder if Jehoiada was too much in control over young Joash's life. Perhaps he meant well, but maybe he was like our modern helicopter parents or snowplow parents, hovering or removing every obstacle in their child's path to try to ensure their success. Knowing that Joash is the last surviving son of the Davidic dynasty, perhaps Jehoiada was especially anxious about his safety. But as it happens with overly protective parents, such care leads typically to less independent, less resilient adults. In any case, the ease with which Joash abandons the sole worship of God suggests that he never really had a faith of his own. We are reminded in 1 John 2 that there will always be those who seem to have faith, who have the appearance of faith, but their subsequent actions demonstrate that faith was never genuine. 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us." Likewise, Jehoiada was, as long as Jehoiada was around, Joash kept up the appearances of faith because it was useful. He understood probably that he needed the support of Jehoiada, who was the leader of the Levites and the priests who were instrumental in his ascension to the throne. But once he is gone, Joash chooses idolatry because the idolaters come, pay him homage, and he seems to have calculated that he could maintain power with a different coalition of supporters. For him, religion, faith, was merely a means to an end. Now, I know that all of you here today, I'm sure, if you've been in the church for any length of time, you have known people who were at one point very involved in the life of the church, in the life of faith, and who appear to have genuine faith, but eventually it turns out that their commitments to God were for other reasons than faith. There are those who come to church, for example, to network or to socialize, to expand their businesses, or to find a girlfriend. I have colleagues in L.A. Who tell me that some people go to certain churches in L.A. because they serve really good Korean lunches after service. I can also remember a couple who came to our church many, many years ago who told me that they hadn't been to church in a long time and that they themselves didn't really believe in God anymore, but now that they have kids, they wanted their kids to get some moral instruction, to make some friends with some good kids, and hang out with some Koreans. It will not surprise you that they did not stay very long. And I think I've told you before that at the last church I served as a youth pastor, there was a middle schooler whose grandmother chose to bring jars of kimchi to church instead of her granddaughter. Her grandmother was at church every Sunday, but her granddaughter had very spotty attendance. And so when I asked her why she didn't come to church every Sunday with her grandmother, she told me that because her grandmother sold these large jars of kimchi every Sunday, sometimes there were too many orders, and the jars took up all the seats in the car, and there was no room for her. She prioritized selling kimchi over her own granddaughter attending worship. My wife and I were sad, but we had to start boycotting that kimchi, which was very sad for us. But, you know, that's right. People have different reasons. And Joash too, he looked like he had a lot of faith, right? In the beginning of his life, he looked like he had tremendous faith. The one story that we're really told about his reign is that he worked really hard to restore the temple of God. I don't want to minimize his efforts. It was incredibly valuable work, restoring worship in the temple. But in him, we are reminded once more that even years of productive outward piety does not mean genuine inward righteousness. And considering the life of Joash, I could not help but think about our youth. Like Joash, many of our youth grew up in this church. We heard a couple weeks ago when our confirmands were giving their testimonies. Many of them, they were born here. They grew up here. They've been here. This is the only church that they've known. And I know that our youth, many of them, they have had and have really strong spiritual mentors, right? They've had wonderful children's pastors, Sunday school teachers, youth pastors, right? Not to mention godly parents who are committed to their spiritual development. Right, they've had all the support around them. But at some point, when the church that they grow up in is not around them, when their favorite Sunday school teacher moves, or their youth pastor is no longer there, or parents are no longer nearby to bring them to church, will they continue to keep faith? Right? That's the challenge. When Jehoiada is removed, is that faith genuine? Will that faith continue? How much of one's faith is driven by other factors, the superficial fun, the commitments of their parents, and so on, and how much of anyone's faith comes from deep inner convictions? As it's been said, just because you spend a lot of time in the garage, it doesn't make you a car. Just because you spend a lot of time in the church doesn't mean that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Faith is a kind of inheritance freely given, but it is one that still must be claimed by the receiver. Of course, it's always great to be able to grow up in a Christian home when you're having fun with the youth group and with fellowship groups, and that you have a supportive community of faith around you. But ultimately, it must become a matter of personal faith. You still have to answer for yourself, as our confirmands did 2 weeks ago. Who is Jesus to me? Who do you say? You, who do you say Jesus is? And Joash's life tells me that we have to be careful not to let our faith be utterly dependent on a spiritual mentor, a parent, or a particular teacher or pastor, but that we have to have our own personal faith in Jesus Christ, cultivated through the obedience to the Word of God. For those of you who are in positions of spiritual authority, whether as teacher, leader, or parent, or just older, take care that in your care for those under your watch, that you help them to be able to stand on their own, that they can claim for themselves their own faith. Let me close with this. We know, and we might reasonably argue, that life is complicated and nuanced, that there's a lot of gray spaces. But we have seen now, in the way that the chronicler is telling history, that his worldview is very black and white. It's very, very simple. Each king, each life, is judged simply on the fact of whether or not they were wholly and solely committed to God. And furthermore, the chronicler has shaped his telling of Judah's history, pulling out specific illustrations to show that there is always an immediate response from God, that there is a direct correlation between obedience and blessings and faithlessness and punishment. Now, we know from life experience that this is not always the case. We know far too many evil people who continue to be happy and succeed. And we know far too many good people who suffer unnecessarily. But the chronicler's claim speaks broadly now of history, and it holds true from a larger covenantal perspective. The claim is not that every single individual act of obedience will result in a material blessing. Rather, it points to this larger truth that as a nation, Israel experienced God's blessing as they followed his word. And you know, pragmatically speaking, we all know this to be true, right? We can imagine a society that if it were to keep even just the second half of the Decalogue, where people respected life, treated others with compassion, where they honored their parents, where they spoke honestly with one another, were faithful in their relationships, and so on, wouldn't that just be a more just and better community for everyone? Now, within such a society, you would still have car accidents. You would still have cancers. You would still have natural disasters. And individuals would suffer harm and hardships. But as a whole, it would be a place of shalom. And that's what the chronicler, I think, is pointing to. There is life, shalom, and flourishing under the trust and obedience to God, and there is death and misery and suffering in sin and idolatry. That's what the chronicler sees in the history of his people. It is a stark choice that must be made. And in this claim, the chronicler is not alone. For example, in his very last sermon, Moses commanded the people of God to ritualize this choice by having half of the tribes on Mount Gerizim shouting blessings for obedience to God, and the other half on Mount Ebal shouting curses for disobedience to God's commands. Likewise, in Psalm 1, the righteous are contrasted with the wicked and concludes, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." And similarly, Jesus says, whoever has the Son has life, whoever does not have the Son does not have life. And that he who is not with me is against me. Right? When it comes to one's fundamental allegiance, there are only two options. And in a parable about the sheep and the goats, Jesus spoke of a great and eternal separation that is to come. It's not that there aren't any nuances or great choices in life. In fact, I believe that people of genuine faith can arrive at opposite positions and even actions. But when it comes to one's fundamental orientation, as we've seen again now over and over again, it's either the worship of God or the worship of something or everything else. You cannot serve God and mammon. Aside from the Holy One of Israel, there is no other. The scriptures are very clear on this point. You shall serve the Lord your God and serve him only. And each of us must choose. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you once more for your word. Help us to seek you. We pray, Lord, especially for those who are uncertain. Would you make yourself real that they may claim the faith for themselves? We thank you for the people in our lives who have guided us, who have been wonderful, wonderful mentors, leaders. Lord God, help us to internalize their faith and make it our own, so that with our own lips, we claim for ourselves, Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.